Do please pick up a Bible. Looks like this. You'll find one somewhere near you. If you don't, I can see Steve Doyle is just longing to run around and pick up some spares and pass them to anyone he sees without one. For those of you who are visiting today, and we've got several visitors, and you're very, very welcome, it's worth repeating that those of us who preach at St. Andrew's, we have nothing, nothing to say of ourselves. But we simply come here to what we believe, what we trust to be God's own word, God's truth revealed to men. And that's what we study here together. So do please have the Bible in front of you, and do please turn, if you would, to page 64. Page 64. Good, let's pray together. Father, we thank you that the book we have in our hands is nothing less than your word to us. And so please will you give us this morning open ears, open minds, open hearts, and may we lay our lives open before you for you to deal with us and to bless us as you please. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Right, do please have page 11 there, opening, sorry, not page 11, page 64 there. Right, good. You'll have noticed also, visitors, that our specialism here is informality, and some people would say we've taken it to an art form. It might even be called chaos, but there we are. We're happy with it, and we're all one big family. So where has the big story of the Bible got us to so far as we continue in our series? Let's just recap very briefly. First of all, we started at the beginning and we saw God, the generous creator. The one who has created people to live in relationship, in fellowship with him, under his loving rule and in blessing, under his blessing in the place he has prepared. And then we saw, only a couple of chapters later, God the righteous judge. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? We saw Adam and Eve screw up big time. And because of that, lose all the good things, or most of them, that God had intended for them. And we saw that we can't blame it all on Adam and Eve, because we screw up in the same way. None of us deserves the blessing of God on our own lives as far as our own performance is concerned. And then last week we came to Genesis chapter 12 and we saw Abram alone in the landscape as God determined to rescue the situation, to call out a people for himself, to bless them, to take them to the place he had prepared for them, and to make them a blessing, that the world might have the opportunity to be brought back to God. And we pick up the story today 400 years later. It's a whistle stop tour of the Bible, and more whistle than stop really, but we come today to perhaps the key chapter in the whole of the Old Testament. You'll be glad to know that I'm limited to 20 minutes this morning, because whole books could be written on this one chapter. It really stands as emblematic for all that God is doing in the world. And in the digging deeper section on the back of the white sheet, please do take that away and see how the ripples of this story spread right through the whole of the Bible. But 400 years later, we find the great nation that God had promised to Abraham, that one lonely man and his elderly wife, has come into being. God keeps his promises. God does what he says. But this great nation is not at home. They're in what they would see as the wrong place. Instead of being in the promised land in Canaan, why, they're down the road in Egypt. And not only are they in Egypt, the wrong place, but they are slaves in cruel bondage to Egypt's king. Has God's promise failed? God's promises don't fail. He does what he says. But he's biding his time, as he often does, for reasons that we shall see next time we come to our story. And to cut a long story short, the people enslaved in Egypt, in the foreign land, have cried to God for help. And God has steadily lent on Pharaoh, as we heard in the earlier children's reading, with 9 progressively harsher strokes, in the hope that Pharaoh will take the hint and let God's people go. But he doesn't. And the scene is set for one of the great picture stories of the Bible. Just before we go there, pick up your Bible if you will. Now you've got page 64, keep your thumb in there, but turn on if you will to page 972. The strangest sheet in the strangest page in the whole Bible. 972. You find it just before the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. Have you got it? You see that blank page there between Malachi and Matthew? What is it doing there? What is the point? Why has the publisher put a blank page to interrupt what is a perfectly good story? What on earth is it doing there? The publisher who put that blank page in wasn't even reading the Bible himself. Will you turn back a couple of pages to page 970? Top of page 970, left hand side there, chapter 3, verse 6 of Malachi. For I, the Lord, do not change. We have one God. There is one story, not interrupted by a blank page to make an artificial division. One God, one story, one Bible. And I want to bring that to your attention because really, I think Martin might be cross, we ought to rip out that blank page. Because the Bible is one book, God does not change, and as he acts in the Old Testament, so he acts in the New. And sometimes we're tempted to look back and think, well, the Old Testament's a foreign land. New Testament's difficult enough, but the Old Testament is right out of our ken. And we need to remember that all that happens in the Old Testament, as the New Testament teaches, is there to illustrate the same God with the same character and the same ways of dealing with his people. And that's why, as well as being part of the big story, the individual stories in the Old Testament act as pictures for us of the Christian life today. Right, a long introduction, but that sets us up for today's passage. And on page 64, will you look first of all at Exodus chapter 11. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh, and afterwards he will let you go. What's God going to do to set his people free? Just down the column to verse 4. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt will die. And then verse 7, but not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast. Why? That you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Egypt, who stand for the hostile world. Israel, the chosen people of God. God is going to judge his enemies. God is going to save his people. And that's why Exodus 12 begins as it does. Look, if you will, at Exodus 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. All right, says Moses, I heard the first time. Why are you telling me twice? And it's recorded for us twice because this is a very important marker. This is nothing less than a whole new beginning for the people of God. And here's how it works. First of all, a lamb has to die. Verse 3. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb. And at the end of verse 6, the end of that paragraph, the whole assembly of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Strange thing, isn't it, that a lamb has to die somehow in the process of rescuing God's people? And we're told rather a lot about the lamb. In verses 3 and 4, we see that it meets exactly the needs of the people. Every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household, and if the household is too small for a lamb, then he'll share with his next door neighbour. The lamb meets exactly the needs of the people. The lamb is perfect in every way. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. a male, a year old. Not that there's anything perfect about it being a male, but being a year old, it will be in the prime of life. We're not talking old mutton here. The lamb is perfect in every way. And quite bizarrely, imagine this happening in Cringleford. Its blood, that is the proof of its death, is to be painted on the door frames of the houses of God's people. Verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood from the slaughtered lamb and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they ate. You can imagine, can't you, me going home to our home outside Norwich today, and there, people emerging from their front doors in genteel Cringleford with pots of blood, painting it on the door. It's a bizarre thing, isn't it? Why? We'll come back to that in a moment. The lamb has to die. Secondly, God's people have to trust. Have to trust in three ways. First of all, that they will be rescued. Verse 11. In this manner you shall eat the Passover, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. In other words, ready to go for a walk. Is that how you eat your dinner? When you have your evening meal? Why, you eat thinking, I'm going to relax in front of the telly and go to bed, don't you? Not so God's people. They eat their meal, they eat of the lamb, ready to travel. Secondly, they have to trust that the world around them will indeed be judged. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. It's an awesome thought, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But thirdly, and most importantly, the people of God have to remember that there is shelter under the blood of the Lamb. Verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. God's people, trusting they will be rescued, ready to travel, trusting the world will be judged, but most of all, trusting that there is shelter under the blood of the Lamb. And as always, true faith works itself out in obedience. Verse 28, then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded, so they did. So a lamb has to die, the people have to trust, stay with us. I know it's a bizarre ancient story, but it comes home to roost in a moment. Thirdly, God keeps his promise to save. Verse 29, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. It's a horrible business, isn't it? And it's not done lightly. Sometimes people get the idea that God is capricious and has his bad days, turns angry with people and wreaks the most unjust havoc and horror upon the innocent. But it's not like that at all. In the civilized and gentlemanly pursuit of rugby football, we have a system whereby if someone commits a moderate offence against the rules of the game, they are shown by the referee a yellow card, which warns them that if they misbehave again, they will be in the sin bin. They will be off the field of play. Well, God didn't give Egypt one yellow card. He gave them nine. One stroke after another, warning them that God's people needed to go to serve their Lord. And time after time, Pharaoh refused to let them go and hardened his own heart. And God reluctantly and finally had to give Egypt their comeuppance. God does not judge lightly. He does not judge eagerly. He judges reluctantly and only when all else has failed. But in the end, those who fly in the face of our holy God must face the consequence of their actions. And now look at verse 30. Egypt has been struck, the firstborn have died. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. Why? For there was not a house where someone was not dead. There had been a death in every Israelite house too. Among the Egyptians, it was the firstborn. Among the Israelites, it was the lamb. And I want you to note, if you note nothing else today from this sermon, from this passage, will you note, this is so important, that the Israelite firstborn, were not spared because they were better than the Egyptians. They were not spared because they were more moral than the Egyptians. They were not spared because they were more religious than the Egyptians. But they were spared because God saw the substitute, the lamb who had died in their place, and he passed over them when he judged the world. And what's the outcome of this bizarre story? Verse 31. Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron into his presence. And Aaron says, "Up! Out from among my people, you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord." The people of God are free at last to serve the Lord. Why? Because they have sheltered under the blood of the Lamb. They're on their way to Canaan. Why? Because they have sheltered under the blood of the Lamb. And they have made a whole new start, a radical new start in their lives. Why? Because they have sheltered under the blood of the Lamb. God has given them a way of escape. They have trusted his word, and he has delivered on his promise. And you might say, that's all very nice, and it's a colourful story for Sunday school, but what on earth has it to do with us? Well, it's got a lot to do with us. Because this is one of the great, perhaps the great, Old Testament pictures of what God does for his people. If the history is true and the theology was true for God's ancient people of old, it is yet more gloriously true in a figurative sense, in an illustrative sense, for God's people today, as we see. We too have been offered a whole new start. We too have been called to walk with God. We too have a promised land awaiting us. And it works in just the same way. First of all, a lamb has had to die. We learned in our first song, we were reminded in our first song, weren't we, that when Jesus walks onto the pages of John's Gospel, the Baptist sees him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now in Exodus, it's never made clear why a substitute was necessary. Why the lamb had to die in place of the firstborn. But John the Baptist makes it clear. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus stands as our substitute because he alone bears our sin on the cross that we may escape judgment. And so our Lamb too fits our needs precisely. There is no sin he cannot take away. Our Lamb also is perfect, as we could not be, and as he must be to pay our ransom price. And that bizarre picture of the blood on the doorpost comes home to roost, as John tells us in his letter, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. A lamb has had to die. We too are called to believe. What was the essence of Jesus' call? Was it not, "Come, follow me"? We too, if we want to walk with God, must be prepared to set out on a journey. We too are called to believe that we will be spared in the judgment. You know John 3:16 well. It's the first memory verse most people learn. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Why? So that whoever believes in him should not perish. And we're called to believe that the world around us will be judged, but we may take shelter under the blood of the Lamb. You remember how Peter preached very early on in the life of the church, and he said, "There is no other name given under heaven whereby men may be saved." A lamb has had to die. We too are called to believe, and God will keep to us his promise to save. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, Jesus Christ, so that all who believe in him should not perish, but what? But have everlasting life. This story speaks to us of the ancient people of God, saved by the blood of the Lamb, yielding gladly to his kindly rule, and setting off with him to their promised land. It speaks to us in our day of how we too may be God's people in our own age. We too, saved by the blood of the Lamb. We too, yielding gladly to his kindly rule. And we too, making our way with him securely, certainly, to our permanent heavenly home. Are you standing today under the blood of the Lamb? Are you standing today making your journey with Jesus to our promised land? God grant that it may be so. God grant that each of us here may be taking shelter in the only place it may be found, that we too may be spared God's judgment on that day and walk with Jesus to heaven. Amen.